Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
In this conversation on world religions, we cover the topics from Bulgakov, discussing sophiology, and Matt does a fine job of running down and explaining Bulgakov's sophiology. And we take that up in conjunction with David Bentley Hart's Experience of God, which is the book that we're reading together. And we have a wide-ranging discussion then on Hart, Bulgakov, world religion, and the rise of a new atheism, which we compare this to the atheism of someone like Slavoj Žižek, who in fact is of a different order of atheist. He would call himself a Christian atheist. We discuss this on a personal level as to the hope of the Christian life and in the face of someone like Žižek and even Bulgakov, prior to his becoming a Christian, the kind of hopelessness and futility that can face one. If you enjoy these conversations, I want to encourage you to think about supporting Forging Plowshares. We are a donation-based ministry, and if you benefit from this, I would encourage you to express that on social media, but also consider supporting us and the ministry financially. We're hoping this year to expand the work that we're doing and to expand those people who are active participants in this work. I hope you enjoy this conversation.
Another way of approaching it is the question of transcendence and what does that mean in an immanent frame culture. To approach it as in terms of belief, you know, this is kind of what we're hung up on now is, what are the ultimate things that define and orient us as a culture? And the implication is you don't have Christianity unless you believe in a transcendent God. But yet Christianity itself, the incarnation itself, Christ makes a transcendent God immanent. And ultimate things come down to us embodying an eternal kind of life, a quality of life, a transcendent way of living in our flesh, in our bodies, in our cultures, in our languages, and in all that we do. I think about the problematic nature of spatial metaphor and saying how God's out there. You have to believe in this other realm, when really that realm can be, like we had our distinction from early church fathers, there's the seen and the unseen, the temporal, the now and the not yet. This new one in the modern age, we have this, and well, maybe came from Augustine, this interiority, that our understanding of the vastness of what it means to be human and where we hear the Holy Spirit is from this deep recesses within our soul. All of these are ideas of transcendent, and I think they're all necessary. But the one that's, I don't think is necessary, is in the spatial sense, that transcendent, you have to believe that there's something out there. Because really, we talk that way, but it's like a problem for getting past this polarization in our culture, because we think it's about belief and sort of confessing that there's a God way out there, and you have to believe in them. But really, concepts of God are much more, you know, articulated and accepted in more secularist ways of conceiving of God. They don't depend on the Platonic forms, you know.
In other words, this is Sergei Bulgakov's point about Plato and Aristotle. Mm-hmm. He says they're both right and they're both wrong. We need Plato's, you know, transcendence, but of course, his absolute focus on the transcendent is corrected by Aristotle's focus on the immanent. But of course, what you lose in Aristotelianism, there is no synthesis. And actually, in either Plato or Aristotle, or if we're thinking in terms of this class, there is no synthesis between Peter Berger and Mircea Eliade. There is no synthesis in Plato and Aristotle. There is no synthesis between heaven and earth. I'm using no, but I think there's one synthesis, and that is that in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the transcendent and the immanent are brought together. This is the exciting work of Maximus, the confessor. Creation is incarnation. Matt, as kind of a summary and introduction to next week, can you explain a little bit about what Sergei Bulgakov means by sophiology?
Well, I can try. I think it's what Brian was saying. It's like, how do you bring these two antinomies, is what Bulgakov calls them, together? And one of my favorite prayers, and Jason will know this prayer well, and I was actually, just dawned on me, Paul, as you were talking, that for the first time in Forging Plowshares history, a third of us is Orthodox. So you can't push us around with your Constantinianism anymore. I'm just kidding. One of my favorite prayers is a prayer to the Holy Spirit that we say, and every word is beautiful and applies, Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, everywhere present and filling all things, Treasury of good things, Giver of life. So in other words, all those, the transcendent and the immanent are being brought together, even in that simple prayer that we say all the time. But for Bulgakov, what sophiology I'm not a scholar of Bulgakov. I'm just a lay reader. I'm just trying to figure it out. And I've been reading through his trilogy. It's called On the Divine Humanity. And so The Lamb of God is the first book. The Comforter is the second book. And The Bride of the Lamb is the third book. In the first book, he's doing Christology. In the second book, he's doing pneumatology. And in the third book, I've just started it pretty much. But what it looks like is that he's bringing all that together in what Brian would have just called the sort of like the immanent, right? The world, the church. The church is the bride of the Lamb. I was kind of weird whenever I started thinking. I was like, why did he, especially the Comforter seemed a little bit. I was like, why is he doing a book on the Holy Spirit? But it's a very important thing that what he's doing. He's saying that that Christ and the Holy Spirit are what he calls the divine Sophia. And what he means by that is the dyad of the Son and the Spirit always work together. So that even in the Old Testament, the Spirit precedes Jesus. And then in the Old Testament, Jesus precedes the Pentecost. But in other words, they're always together, even in the name Jesus Christ. You have the, Jesus, the humanity. Christ is the anointing by definition of the Holy Spirit. And so that Jesus Christ always goes together for Bulgakov, right? But he's trying to work out then, well, how does the divine, what he calls the divine Sophia, in other words, the wisdom of God, the transcendent sort of divinity, actually make contact with the immanent, what Taylor would call like the immanent frame, right? So then he has what he calls the creaturely Sophia. And so, this sounds like, oh boy, actually there's a lot of Orthodox who are skeptical of Bulgakov. I'm not. I think he's one of the greatest geniuses I've ever read, for sure, because of this conversation. And that is, he's trying to talk about, well, how is it that the divine and human natures in Christ can exist in the same person, right? In other words, he talks about the history of dogma and how basically the limitations are set there, where they say that, Chalcedon, et cetera, that, Christ is two natures in one person, right? But they only kind of set the boundaries for the conversation, whereas Bulgakov wants to say, yeah, but how is it that the divine nature and the human nature can exist in one person? And so he talks about, Plato and Aristotle and everything that Paul's already been saying. And he says, well, how can we, not we, but how is it brought together? And by the way, he does this from a scriptural. He's a very much what I think Paul would call like a biblical theologian. And he talks about Sophia, wisdom. Like in the heart of the divine liturgy, as Jason knows, we say, wisdom arise, Sophia or the, so it's a central part of the divine liturgy. And Bulgakov then is drawing upon the scriptures, the tradition, the hymnography, the iconography, reason. It's awesome. He's like shooting every bullet in the gun, then throwing the gun kind of thing. But he's talking about, okay, well, how can the transcendent and the immanent really be brought together? And of course, for him, the first book is on Christology, the Lamb of God. And so it's embodied in a person. But for Bulgakov, that is because, though, that God creates by, you know, the divine Sophia through the Logos and the Holy Spirit. And these two hypostases reveal the Father for Bulgakov, right? So the Son and the Spirit are the revealing persons of the Trinity, and they're both revealing the Father. And they do that in and through the Sophia, wisdom. And so the divine Sophia is sort of the Trinity, the immanent Trinity, like in and of itself, that there's a, you know, a relationship, right, between the three persons of the Holy Trinity that exist in love. And kenosis is a huge category for Bulgakov. Kenosis is like a self-emptying or humiliation and or a lowering. That's what Bulgakov is always saying, that God creates the world or the creaturely Sophia in the divine Sophia. Even that's already a kenosis, or a lowering of God to reveal himself, right, to created beings, to creatures, etc. This all pertains, by the way, to world religions, because we're going to end up talking in this class about how it can be that there is real truth in the world religions, right? In other words, we can come at this. I don't know if you guys had a chance to listen to the podcast that we just did with John, but we were talking about, well, how can it be that, is it on the one hand, you know, I came from a tradition where it's like, no, the other religions, it's sort of like the demonic, you know, you got to be careful. And there's room for that, right? And Bulgakov talks about that. Maybe over and against Jason, someone like Hart. But he would also say, yeah, but human beings who are made in the image of God, the creaturely Sophia, who are already created in the life of the Holy, you know, Spirit, who are already sort of charged with the energies of the desire for knowledge and for beauty and for truth and for goodness. And how do all those things find their expression in the world religions? So it's not that they don't have anything good or beautiful or true to say, even to the church. And in fact, there may even be some different schools of philosophy and things that could help elucidate the two natures and the relationship, you know, of the two natures in Christ, etc. So all that to say that what is sophiology, the wisdom of God, is, you know, how does the transcendent God relate himself to the created world in a way that we can actually talk about it and make sense of it, and to not just do like a fideism, right, where you just sort of believe, you know, you just got to take the leap of faith, not in the purely Kierkegaardian sense, but sort of like a blind leap or whatever. Bulgakov wants to talk about, no, that God created the world always already. And in regard to what Brian was saying about the spatial and the temporal, Bulgakov does a ton of stuff with time and space, exactly for the reasons that Brian was going through, because we end up anthropomorphizing back into God and thinking about God in terms of time, space, inward, outward, now, not yet, the pre-incarnate, you know, the what was God doing before he created the world, all this stuff. So Bulgakov goes through all that and says that sophiology then can be a way to think intelligently about how the world can actually relate to God and how God can relate to the world in a way that we can actually make some sort of sense with it. And I think that Brian is really catching it there, because at least for Bulgakov, without a Christian, a particularly Christian sophiology, this thing really does kind of, it's hard to believe that it's held together, according to Bulgakov, for this long, because, and perhaps it's just the unfolding, you know, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the history of the world, that it has held together, you know, in spite of these antinomies, which, you know, formidable foes, right, have risen up throughout the years. You know, I'm thinking of people like perhaps Hegel, you know, Nietzsche, people like that, you know, who are going to give us a different idea of the quote unquote synthesis, to not kind of focus on that term for Bulgakov. I don't know that he, you know, loves to talk about the synthesis in that regard, but he is going to give us a way of talking about the antinomies in a way that he wants to actually hold on to both the transcendent and the immanent, but saying that they cohere in Sophia, the divine and creaturely Sophia. So that's a really inadequate probably way to summarize it, but Paul surprised me with the question, so I wasn't prepared.
No, that's that was it. And this is kind of the approach, and I'll lay it out more next week, but in other words, this lays the ground for how we can both appreciate world religions, how we can tie it in to what Christ is doing in all people. And Bulgakov is very scriptural. You know, he goes back to Melchizedek. He goes back to Balaam. And he shows that God has been working with all people everywhere. That in Melchizedek, he is speaking of a religion that precedes the Jews, but in which Abraham does homage to Melchizedek and Melchizedekian religion, whatever that is. But Melchizedek proceeds directly to Christ. And so I think this gives us an avenue to talk about world religions and avoid the flakiness that you get in so much of this kind of discussion with people like John Hick. That is that there is certainly a centrality to the person and work of Christ, but that then is applied to and understood in terms of all of creation. And that's what Matt just described in sophiology. There is the sense that in a Maximian notion, you know, creation is incarnation. Yeah, because incarnation fits creation. In other words, creation is already, there's already divine Sophia in creation, culminating in incarnation.
It might be helpful to talk about next week how that's different. How that is different from natural law doctrine.
Pantheism.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And of course, Bulgakov is aware, you know, he goes through and talks about the how he would want to sort of delineate between the two.
We might have 50% if, Matt, you follow this rule that if your mother is Orthodox, that means I'm also Orthodox.
Oh, man. Oh.
So there's 50%.
Oh, we're getting ganged up on here.
Just go ahead and convert and make it official.
I kind of consider myself Orthodox adjacent for sure.
Yeah, no, definitely in your thought for sure. But yeah, I think this is going to be a really fun class to continue to try to unfold this and talk about how we keep those tensions, you know, that antinomy. I think our temptation would always to want to do away with the tension, but to hold the things in tension, I think, is almost like the art of Christianity. That is the art of Christ himself, right? Where he holds the divine and the human I don't want to veer off into heresy here, Jason, so correct me here. But in other words, like the two are existing together, in two natures and in one person.
I just have to say this. I'm sorry. You have to do away with the word tension when it's embodied by Christ, because there's no tension within the person. Fair. And so I get that there's antinomies, there's tensions, and I'm maybe even comfortable saying that they're brought together in Christ and resolved or that's whatever. It. But man, tension is so opposite of the peace that we know of just abiding in him.
And that is, I mean, that's, you're right. You know, maybe that's just me misspeaking, because what I really am wanting to say is more along the lines of what you're saying. And that would be like a shalom or a fullness or an integrated wholeness, you know, that you're absolutely right to say that the two natures are not in any sort of conflict. That, you know, actually the formula that Bulgakov keeps using over and over that he takes from Chalcedon is without confusion and without separation. It's so key. So he continues to talk about, you know, all this stuff without separation, without confusion. In other words, heaven and earth. We could go all the way through, the transcendent, the immanent, without confusion and without separation. That Chalcedon, that the person of Christ gives us then the sort of, you know, lens, to use an overused metaphor, right? To sort of talk about all this stuff. Yeah, that without confusion and without separation. That's kind of a beautiful thing that Chalcedon does. And what Bulgakov says is that the real kind of genius of the spirit or whatever is that there weren't strict battle lines drawn at Chalcedon, that they just kind of gave us the limits to have the conversation and for the creaturely Sophia to work itself out in history and in the church and in conversations and like this. And throughout the history of dogma and stuff like that, instead of giving us like a strict rule, it kind of gave us like, here's the limits of the conversation, without confusion, without separation. That's the axiom.
A neo-Chalcedonianism. Is that fair?
Say more. I don't have anywhere to go, by the way. I don't have it. My wife said, you go have fun with your theology friends.
You know, here's the danger. What happens is chaplains listen to people all day long.
That's right. That's right.
And then when we get here at 7 p.m., we got to talk.
I say that to Paul all the time. I'm like, I call him and I'm just like a rapid gun machine fire, you know, and he's probably just holding the phone, you know. And I'm like, it's because I can't talk all day. I got to listen, you know, and no one listens to me anyway. You're the only person who listens.
The part that I didn't do tonight was on Bulgakov. So I was going to try to tie it in, tie what David Bentley Hart is doing in conjunction with Bulgakov. And I think your explanation of Divine Sophia made for that.
It's really kind of, I think I was telling you and John that as I'm reading through Bulgakov, it's so evident how much he has formed Hart's vision for theology, I think. You know, more than, I think I've almost got the kind of feeling sometimes that like, Hart's like not giving credit where credit's due kind of thing. Cause I'm like, well, you're just taking this right out of Bulgakov, you know, but that's okay. You know, that's okay. But
doing the Heidegger trick.
But he's, you know, if it wasn't for Hart, I wouldn't be reading Bulgakov. So I don't think, you know, so yeah, I think there's real value in it. And I it's one of those books I look forward to, you know, as much as I love the Gita and I'm like trying to prepare for that. I find myself just being drawn, you know, and it's heavy lifting at times, you know, but it's just such a payoff whenever you kind of finish that one section or whatever, and you're like, man, I never thought about it like that. You know, he just has such a way. And I was telling Margaret, you know, I was like, some people, and I would like this to be my story, you know, that some people kind of experience God in prayer more so than, you know, or the divine liturgy, which I definitely experienced God in the divine liturgy in a way that I never have before. But for whatever reason, reading, like spiritual reading like that, I just commune, I guess, with Christ in a way, or, you know, with the Holy Trinity in a way that is so special, you know, and it's like, I look forward to it, you know what I mean? And, but especially with Bulgakov, it's like the spirit, it seems present, like in the pages somehow. Like it's like you get, it's like with the, you know, today we commemorate Saint Gregory the theologian in the Orthodox Church, and you know, whenever you read some of those fathers, whether it's, well, I mean Origen, although technically he's not a, you know, he's like the grandfather of the fathers, but you know, but you read some of these guys and it's like, man, it's almost like you know, Bulgakov says it's heresy to equate the reading the writings of the fathers with the Holy Scriptures. He just flat out says like we need to stop that. Nonetheless, like there still is, you know, with these spiritual writers, like this feeling of like, man, I'm coming into contact, I think, with the Spirit of Christ.
I get it. Yeah, there's such an authority. And you kind of, you know, I think you almost have to trust somebody. Hmm. And boy, he has certainly gained my trust. He's taken, yeah. He's doing things that are very radical, I think.
I forgot to ask this, but in terms of the content and connection, what is the Cock of Asclepius, that article by N.T. Wright, what's the content of that that relates to our discussion?
He's saying what I said tonight, that in Rome, or in the relationship between religion and culture, that a good Roman, he's just using the Socrates as an example to illustrate the point about first century Rome, that they wouldn't have differentiated a category of religion.
Yeah.
That would just be what it meant to be Greek or Roman. And so as radical as Socrates was, or Plato, these guys didn't challenge the religion. They were religious conservatives.
Yeah.
Which is kind of interesting that their thought, or just, I think Plato especially, it made room for all of paganism. Of course, Mircea Eliade thinks, well, yeah, Plato sums up paganism. But of course, the way that Bulgakov is talking about that, he means this as a critique, that Plato, like Eliade, reduces or makes it all transcendent, inaccessible, inconsequential, in a sense.
Yeah, that's kind of his project. And he does it sort of a lot more quickly than you would think. You know, he has such like an economy of words, you know, but he goes through Plato and says, okay, you know, this is what, you know, the transcendent, etc. Then he goes right into Aristotle, but he really drills down on Aristotle because of Thomas Aquinas, you know, who's very Aristotelian in his theology. And I've been having some conversations with people and they're like, oh, they don't really, you know, he must have not understood Thomas. He must have, he was just reading the manual as Thomas. And so I don't care. I don't have a dog in that fight. I don't really care, but it sure seems like he understands Thomas Aquinas, you know. He's quoting them in the Latin and stuff like that, and you know, at great length. I think that tension of the ultimate direction or telos, even of Bulgakov's whole project, and this is what makes it awesome, is that the divine Sophia, Christ and the Holy Spirit, who reveal the Father, are ultimately being joined with the creaturely Sophia, apokatastasis. You know, that the all is going to become all. You know, the God will be all in all. And so really the whole project is headed towards that God, you know, creates out, you know, that time is a creature, space is a creature, and that all that this creature in the world was created for union with God.
Adam and Christ truth.
Yeah.
That it's a humanity wide move of creation, as wide as new creation, as wide as creation.
Yeah.
He does a lot with Adam.
Yeah.
You know, what we're talking about is humanity.
Right.
That there is a humanity that is incomplete.
Right.
In a sense. But of course, correct me here, Matt, if I'm wrong. I mean, what I think he's describing is that, you know, the completion of humanity is when all of humanity is included in each of us as individuals and persons. But all of that, both retrospectively and prospectively, are summed up in Christ, the second Adam, so that you can never talk about, you need to always talk about the individual, but of course there's no such thing as an individual apart from this shared humanity of Adam.
Yeah, and like St. Maximus, the Confessor, talks about, this blew my mind whenever, I think Jordan said it, but that I haven't forgotten it since, but he was saying, inasmuch or to the degree that God became human is the degree that humans will become divine. So in other words, it's a limit, you know, we're talking about an infinite qualitative difference between the divine Sophia and the creaturely Sophia, in as much as it's created and uncreated. But that kind of what blows my mind for Bulgakov is that it's not just deification as a stopping point, it's limitless deification. Because God is infinite. So he's taking, you know, Gregory of Nyssa, you know, very seriously, and Maximus and people like that, to say that it's not that like we're just going to reach like this stopping point, that it's from glory to glory, that, you know, the epictasis, you know, the infinite stretching forth of the temporal into the into the eternal, and of the finite into the infinite. And that's the Song of Song, you know, that's the Song of Songs. In other words, that he does the whole thing there with the heightened desire and the desire, you know, the desire is always being heightened. It's not that it's being frustrated, it's being satiated, and that it's not being satiated, but it's always sort of an exponential heightened desire for Christ, you know? So that's what's exciting. In other words, that he's looking at this thing from almost like, I don't want to say from the outside, but like as a sphere or something where he said, yeah, you know, in as much as the infinite God assumed humanity, and like Gregory the theologian said, whatever, I think it was Gregory the theologian that said, whatever Christ assumes is, you know, there's nothing that's not assumed. In other words, whatever Christ assumes is saved, and whatever he does not assume is not saved.
Right.
You know? Since Christ became the new Adam, as Brian was, you know, the new humanity, that it's an infinite, limitless journey into the divine. That's a beautiful thing to talk about. Well, okay, well, how, that's a nice, cool thing to say, but how can you show us that theologically, like how that might happen? And that's what he's doing with Sophia. To use all that to say, okay, there's that the temporal is grounded in the eternal, that the spatial is grounded in the infinite. You know, in other words, it's all, so he doesn't even want to talk about, could God not create, for instance. Right there, you've already made an anthropomorphic sort of mistake where you've talked about there was a time when God changed. That is, that he went from being not the creator to the creator. And so for Bulgakov, it's not that God just created us, it's that he's eternally creating
the creator. The cross is an eternal fact about God, but creation is an eternal fact about God.
Yeah, Bulgakov says as much. you know, which is like, that's right, because everything's an eternal fact about God.
Yeah.
you know what I mean? That, and so, and as much as the, you know, it's not that there wasn't a time, you know, but he goes into all this. He says, is Genesis 1:1 about the creation of time? And he says, no. Genesis 1:1 is about the creation of the temporal, and that time has its ground in the temporal order, because time is always a measurement that of what's before and after. It's always the measurement of two moments, just like spatial, right? There's always the, you know, there's an infinite, and he talks about atoms and stuff like that, where you can, it's literally an infinite series of markers of space, right? So in other words, he wants to ground all of theology in, you know, God as eternal creator, and that he's eternally all, you know, my Father and I are always working, you know, so that what he, you know, he does the thing about the rest. Well, what does that mean that God rests and stuff like that? But he talks about that in terms of the creaturely Sophia, and that wisdom, you know, kind of sets the seeds or whatever, spreads the seeds into the earth, sort of like the processes. And I, you know, what's the implications for all that, right? Evolution. I don't know what all the different, you know, kind of implications of that creaturely Sophia being kind of infused into the creation are. And then sort of he talks about even the creation of the nothing with Dionysius, you know, even God creates a space, you know, sort of a, yeah, that he creates a real creation, in other words, something that other than himself. And he says that God actually becomes, like, part of the kenosis, or the humiliation of God, is that he creates, I think, what he calls like an altero being. I don't know how you say it, Paul, but in other words, but he actually becomes, period. Like, he's also, you know, in other words, he's being itself, but he also is like the becoming God, in the sense that the Holy Spirit, who's omnipotent and who could just instantly, you know, whatever, melt all of our hearts and all that stuff, that the kenosis of the Holy Spirit is his patience.
Yeah, that was the first, I delineated five different ways I can conceive of the word transcendent being meaningful. And that was the first one, an ontological otherness, an essence, a quality of being. That, and this is what I quoted this verse the other day, Paul, but when Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Mm. And this is eternal life, that they might know you.
That's good to think of it in ontological terms like that.
Yeah, that eternal is a quality. It's right. And it's one that you live out in these bones, you know, in this skin, in the flesh, embodied and cultured. It's a fully present expression of what otherwise reality could not and would not be expressed if it weren't for Christ. It's an eternal quality of life. In that sense, it's transcendent. And I know that the word transcendent, I guess, in and of itself, etymologically, gets at a spatial metaphor. But that's my number five. I'm trying to put off the spatial metaphor and use the word transcendence in at least four other ways first, before you start talking about spatial distance. And that's the first one, that there's an otherness of being. The second one was temporal. That's got, you know, that's where, Paul, you made the distinction between chronos and kairos. And, y'all, clearly we've kind of covered that.
Brian, you could talk about it in terms of beyond being, right? So there's being, mm-hmm, or becoming, the immanent. And there's also God as beyond being, transcendent of being. In other words, transcendent presupposes something like immanence.
Yeah, but, you know, beyond is sort of spatial, and that's not necessarily a problem, but just to recognize that it could also be pre-being or prior to being. The order is, you know, that gets at the temporal, but to me, all these things are in order to sort of prepare us to say, we've got to get away from the trite religious level of saying that God is transcendent, because that defines you over and against the secular age, a secular age that we live in. And we can all, of course, critique scientific reductionism and sort of a godlessness that is just crass like that, right? Like the new atheists. We can all say, yeah, that's not Christian. But this is where the tradition Charles Taylor comes in, is having some awareness that we live in this world too, in this imminent frame too. And it's not like we deny the existence of God. Maybe obviously as Christians, we don't, but we do deny that you can get to him by going towards and beyond the sun and the moon, right?
Right.
I mean, it sounds stupid when I say it, but it feels to me like that's a huge hang up for the relationship between Christians and non-Christians in our culture. Because I feel like that's, in my calling at least, that's where a big part of our witness needs to be strengthened and explored more, is how we are embodying an eternal quality of life in a culture where belief in God is not the foundation.
Paul, like, I think that what Brian is getting at is actually that's an important point, right? That another way of talking about it is like pure act. Thomas talks like that, you know, pure act. But that's what I loved about Hart's book, you know, but I'm glad that you're using it for the class, because that was kind of like the eureka moment for me, as I was like, oh, wait a minute. David is saying that not just for Christianity, but for classical theism, for the different, in other words, what's worthy of being, having the name of God must be like something like being itself. So in other words, you're not just making God a bigger version of us or another piece of furniture in the, you know, in the universe of things or whatever, but that if God is being in consciousness and bliss always already as pure act, you know, and the way that Bulgakov put that the other day, and I've always thought that, and I think I even said that to my priest once, and he said, no, that's a, but I said, no, I even then I was thinking, no, I think that I'm right on this. But Bulgakov was saying that because of God's eternality, God, there's no change for God. There's nothing new for God. There's no, that we're already, and this is right out of Ephesians 1, that we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we're already transfigured, that we're already gods, however you want to look at it, right? That we're, that whatever we would imagine, that infinite chain of epictasis, you know, being stretched forth, whatever, it's like God's already there on the other end of that, you know? And he, but for Bulgakov, he would want to say, yes, and God is also becoming all in all. That's his kenosis.
And yet already is. So that he embraces the temporal in the eternal.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly it.
Yeah.
That's exactly it. That he embraces, you know, that the eternal is the foundation of the temporal. This is why I think you'll love Bulgakov on time and all these things that Brian's talking about, because what he's doing is what I think you've always done with your theology. And that is to say that, you know, sometimes we give too much ground to the secularists or to the materialists or to the, you know, and we fall into the trap of unbelief or whatever. Well, Bulgakov is always saying there's no sense in having a theological conversation if you want to talk about, is there a God? Is there not a God? You know, was there a time when God didn't create? When the, you know, in other words, he's saying that no, belief really is, and this is important to the conversation that we were just having. Belief really is the entry. You know, we can talk about practices and stuff like that, but you know, like in Hebrews, it says by faith we believe that God created the world. You know, for Bulgakov, I think that what you'd have always done is take it very seriously then, to say that we need to think everything theologically, whether it's economics, politics, ethics, philosophy, time, you know, science, all of it. We've laid the foundation in Christ. And so we don't even attempt to have the conversation as if, you know, it was like the Genesis professor I had at Lincoln. We said, well, no, we need to read this like the original Hebrews who would have read it, you know, apart from, and I just immediately thought, boy, this class isn't going to be very interesting because I don't want to play that game. And actually, I don't even think that game's a real, that's a made up game.
Yeah. Yeah.
That Christ, you know, that Christ is the beginning, that Christ, you know, we could run that whole thing down, but that's a radical claim. In other words, that really, and that's what I've always liked about your theology in Bulgakov and I think even to an extent Hart, but it's a radical claim to say, to stake everything on the fact that no, our Lord Jesus Christ really is the ground, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end of all knowledge, of all wisdom, of all being, of all goodness, of all rights, you know, of all ethics. We can keep going, you know, that it's not like a middle term or something like that, that we can, it's that the cross and the resurrection, the life of Christ, all that is absolutely central to religious discourse as far as Christians are concerned. And even if we're having like a generous, charitable conversation with someone from a different religion, that really is our theology. And we're not going to pretend like it's not. It matters. It's going to end up mattering for thought, for Bulgakov, if you try to have the conversation apart from Christ, say, you know.
The point you made tonight in Sophia, it is actually a kind of reversal of a Barthianism. That is, that the world, creation, brings forth incarnation because of Sophia, divine Sophia. That the Logoi have always then reflected the Logos. In other words, the way that we've done this in a kind of Barthian Christocentrism, Bulgakov is not doing that, right?
Well, he's, actually the first book is that he's beginning with Christ. I mean, I do think he's beginning with the Lamb of God. It's not, he doesn't start talking about creation and stuff like that until the book three, actually. Or, well, I think he does stuff with creation in the epilogue, which was supposed to be the prologue to the trilogy. But I was wondering when you said that, though, what does that mean for something like apocalyptic? In other words, like you just said, okay, you know, the Logi kind of that are already infused in creation, that are the revealing of the divine Sophia in time. How does an apocalypticism fit into that sort of breaking in? You know, because when I hear apocalyptic, I'm thinking it's like a breaking into history.
Oh, that's a good question. You know, when you talk about an apocalypticism, you're not talking about God breaking into creation, though. You're talking about God breaking into the world as constructed by humanity. That is, here is the breaking in. There is no continuum in that sense between human wisdom, human culture.
Because it's evil. It's in one degree or another.
Yeah.
That's good.
I have a question for you, and let me see if I can formulate it. And it's a sincere question, unlike all my others. In heart, that he is laying out what would normally be called the God of the philosophers.
Mm.
Nothing wrong with the God of the philosophers. But I wonder if Hart is ever going to make the move that Bulgakov seems to be making.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the God of the philosophers, this God that we, you know, all of the qualities that we might attribute to this God, nonetheless, taken as an end in and of itself, is a danger because it is an obstacle to the, you know, the unmoved mover is an obstacle to the movement of God in the incarnation.
I agree. Hey, you won't be the first person that's waiting on a Christological, you know, Christology from Hart or whatever, you know. But yeah, I mean, I think Bulgakov recognizes that too, right? That is maybe the difference so far. One wonders why it's taken Hart as long. Now, I will say, Hart did translate the New Testament, you know, twice at least, you know, and he wrote an introduction, you know, he has not done a Christology sort of proper. Sometimes you have to wonder, you know, is Hart just have theology as an interest, just, you know, set alongside philosophy, music, art, Chinese literature or whatever. He has that kind of mind. In other words, I wonder sometimes if he thinks about theology like he thinks about Bach, you know, or like the exclusivity. Like I would like to ask him about that. You know, again, is it that Christ is just like another avatar, like Krishna? I think that he would say no. Again, he's an Orthodox Christian. I would guess that means something, you know, that he has talked about that, you know, the Holy Communion is nothing short of deification. You don't say that something like that unless you believe that Christ is present, right, in the Eucharist, like his body and blood. You know, that's what we're saying in Holy Communion. As a rejoinder, I would say, like, okay, what does David Hart's theology look like without Christ? I don't know that it makes all that much sense. His metaphysics, even.
Like you're saying, I'm understanding him only because I'm tying him in to being inspired by Bulgakov, who is so orthodox, you know,
in
every sense of the word. But if you think back to my philosophy of religion days, the way I began that class,
yeah,
we can say all of these things that Hart is saying in the experience of God, but we're still not really talking, and I fully acknowledge, we're talking about the same God, no denying that, but we still have not gotten, I'm afraid, to the Father of Christ,
in this understanding.
Just like anybody else, you have to look at the context, you know, and his authorship. He, at the time, is writing to the new atheists, which thankfully that's kind of like, I think, a passing fad almost. Like, I feel like that, and maybe and due to no small part to heart, right? Like, I think that people really are reading him and saying, wait a minute, that really was a caricature, you know, that Dawkins and these guys were going after. That's not, you know, that once you deal with someone like Hart, then, and I think, in other words, I think that the experience of God was written sort of like in that, and it may have had to look back, but maybe even right around the time of Atheist Delusions. In fact, it may have been the next book. But I think that that's what he was thinking about at the time, who, you know, what he was writing about, who perhaps he was writing for or to, or, you know, to Christians. And I think that, and this is just my own, you know, I don't think that it's wishful thinking, but like my own interpretation is that Hart really is writing for the church. He never talks like that. It's almost paradoxically sort of, you know, kind of humble, but he doesn't really talk like that. But I mean, if you think about what his, you know, his authorship, that he's dealing with the problem of evil, that he's dealing with the problem of the new, you know, the problem of the New Testament or whatever, but he's dealing with, you know, the translation of the New Testament, you know, two editions, that he's, his first book is The Beauty of the Infinite. We're clearly there. And he says, you know, just like, and I do think that great artists point you to their entire catalog or whatever, right? So he, I've heard him say in interviews before, hey, I've already been, I'm not saying anything new. I was already saying this in The Beauty of the Infinite. But in The Beauty of the Infinite there, he's, no, the whole second part of the half of the book is about the Trinity. And so, right, he's doing philosophy in part one. He's doing the Trinity in part two. I don't have to be like a Hart apologist. I really, you know, whatever. You know, I just know what he's done for me. And I think he's pointed me to people like Bulgakov, but he's also pointed me to people, you know, to things like the Gita and things like that. But, you know, Hart is another one of those writers that whenever I read him, I sense like the spirit of the Lord or whatever you want to call it. It's not to say that, you know, we might not take issue, maybe even sort of like more so than we would, like, say Bulgakov or somebody like that. You know what I mean? But, and I think that he's doing kind of like a radical thing, and that's kind of part of his shtick or whatever. It does seem to me that we have to take that at least into consideration, that like at the time that he was writing that book, he's saying, okay, these new atheists, when they're talking about God, are they actually talking about?
Yeah, yeah. No, he does that wonderfully. And and that's why I'm using his book. I think he said things in a way that are incomparable, that they're just, he says them so eloquently. Yeah. But I didn't do it tonight, but I, maybe next week, I want to set him in the, what I do in the blog. I basically want to go over that blog, actually.
The other thing I would say is too, is like, don't forget that, you know, he wrote You Are Gods. I think that You Are Gods is you know, I'd have to look back there and kind of like, I don't know that there's a ton of Christology there, but it points to then. And again, and I think, and I could be wrong here, that just like, you know, many directors, artists, writers, that they have a project in mind and maybe their life is cut short or whatever, but they see it as it has a trajectory. And maybe for him, it could be that his last word on theology is Christology. Maybe that's like his last, he's talked about like not writing on theology anymore. So like, you know, he's doing like the philosophy of mind here. And so I do think that he's trying to make, he may even be trying to like separate out Christianity and make it more, like he has said, more cosmopolitan. In other words, we do need to get the discourse back to that cosmopolitan, you know, conversation. But in order to do so, you kind of have to set the terms, right? To say, well, this is what we must be talking about if we're talking about God or theology. You know, that, so we need to lay that groundwork out, right? And then to lay out then, well, let's look at the New Testament and some of the ambiguities and things like that. And he does a lot there with in the introduction. And to attack all these various, from his point of view, Christian heresies, Calvinism, etc. You know, to go all the way through and just say, this doesn't make sense. This, or, you know, even with the eternal conscious torment. So in other words, he's kind of going through and he's picking it apart to say, he even says about Bulgakov. He says, if Bulgakov is wrong, then Christianity didn't get it right. You know what I mean? Like, it's because it's not as beautiful as it could be. In other words, Bulgakov is painting such something so much more beautiful that Christianity must have gotten it wrong. Because this is actually, it makes, you know, it's scriptural. It's, you know, based upon the tradition, all the things we already talked about, iconography, the history, the hymnography, the reason, all these different things. And so to I think that he spent a career attacking like an impoverished sort of Christianity. And that's a worthwhile gift to the church, let alone my favorite book is like the his translation of the New Testament, you know? So I think that those are huge gifts to the church. And I think that Bulgakov would say that, you know, the God of the philosophers, we would have to, you and I have spent like whatever you want to call it, a career or whatever, attacking the God of the philosophers, et cetera. We, just like anybody else, may swing too far on one side of the antinomy, right, or whatever, to say that, well, actually, we do need to have this conversation.
There's something there to be appreciated and was not appreciated by the new atheists.
Right.
Which was just kind of silly. I guess I never got into... I see these people kind of like circus people. They do their shtick and they kind of get a crowd. Kind of reminded me of Chaplain of Bourbon Street. Do you remember him? And he used to tour with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And, you know, she would rip the Bible apart and then he would come up. And they put on a show. You know, they traveled the country together.
Mm-hmm.
And got, I'm sure they got millions of dollars raising money putting on this show.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the way I always thought of the new atheists. They're not people that, you know, they're good at this. They're sort of like the people, what was the church?
The Westboro Baptists.
Westboro Baptists. You know, these people are so ridiculous. Yet, you know, when you saw them tangle with somebody publicly, actually, they were quite well prepared. You know, they know how to fight people. They knew how to take people on. That's the way I always thought of the new atheists. Yeah, they're kind of like the Westboro Baptists in terms of their atheistic fundamentalism. You may not want to actually tangle with them just because they're so mean.
Mm. And there's the theater of it all. And
it is theater, yeah. So yeah, Hart does a good job of dismissing that, but that only takes about 10 sentences, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, he did a whole book on it. But yeah. In this book, he just dismisses it.
Well, and I mean, the stuff you've done with Zizek, you know, even the article, I don't know if you got a chance to read it today that I sent you on Gaza that Zizek did. There's a time to tell the truth when it actually makes it, you know, he was talking about in psychoanalytic terms. You know, if you're doing psychoanalysis and you have a new subject there, and you know that you may have insights into his neurosis or into his sort of, you know, underlying desires and things like that that he doesn't have access to. But if you tell him before the time is right, he'll just dismiss it as irrelevant. He moves this over into political discourse, and he uses like the example in Israel where they said, oh, you know, they raped, you know, they beheaded these babies and they raped all these people. And they said that right in the heat of the moment when it would matter the most, they told the lie, is the way that he puts it. And then later they retract it and they tell the truth when it would matter the least. In other words, the truth actually just, you know, flies under the, nobody hears the truth. The moment has passed, you know, that the lie is what's remembered. So Zizek, in his, you know, Zizekian way, talks about how then to sort of subversively utilize that predilection that we have, you know, as human beings, and to work and to then sort of accept as, oh, you know, and they you know, they knew, like he used the example, he said he has I think it was an Israeli friend who knew one of the top people there who was a retired military commander. And when he retired, he said, well, you know, this was wrong. You know, obviously, you know, he was going through. But then he got called back into service and he just went right back to doing the things that he had already said were just wrong. You know, in other words, this goes back to kind of our class and what we were talking about today. All right. That between really, you know, the truth and the lie, you know, Zizek is just so great on that stuff where he was talking about how to subversively work, then using that as a given that in our political discourse, that is, you know, in media and things like that, that the lie is going to spring forth at the height of, you know, the time, the sort of the fullness of time, but that the truth is going to come later whenever nobody cares. Yeah. And so it's, you know, the lie is what people are, and that's what the media, you know, he shows that, well, that's, you know, the media, they keep talking about this as if it happened. But Israel has already said that it didn't happen. You know, they've already admitted that, well, no, there was mistakes there. You know, Biden was talking about it as if it happened, et cetera. But then they admitted it, but nobody listened. So I think that Zizek was basically trying to get us to think about how to understand that it really is how things are. and to subversively work within that framework for truth.
His point is the truth is the word spoken at the opportune time.
Right.
And it's inconsequential if it's spoken in a different time or different.
Even though it's true, it's inconsequential, even though it's true. Yeah. So that's the thing about the reason why I brought up Zizek is because now here's a good atheist who, I mean, there might be some theater there, of course, with Zizek, right? But I do think that he's, like you've always said, he's like closer to the kingdom or whatever, right? Because he at least he's locating the truth in time. The title of the piece was, you know, it's time to tell the truth about Gaza. But of course, it was the time, right, whenever Norman Finkelstein was blasted for saying, you know, for saying it on October 7th or whatever, you know, at the time it was, you know, heretical. It was, you know, now it's the pot, you know, now it's like, that's the thing with Piers Morgan or whoever. It's like, well, it's a heck of a lot easier to say it now than it was on, you know, October 8th, you know, that this is wrong or whatever, the genocide or whatever. For Zizek, the truth always sort of, but isn't it, and you would know more about it than I do, but for Zizek, is there really truth? Because it sounds like he thinks that there is, like that there really is, you know, in the midst of the lie or whatever, it's kind of hard to peel back the layers of the onion or whatever, but it seems like he's saying, yeah, no, there really is truth, but it should, the problem is that it always, you know, coheres in the lie.
Yeah,
it's almost like the lie is more fundamental.
I suppose what you, depending on what you mean by truth, he doesn't mean truth, big T truth. Truth is always small t. It's always a byproduct of an ultimate deception. That in fact, good arises from the evil, not vice versa. That in the beginning, you know, was nothing.
Yeah.
And then God does the shelling thing. So, yeah, but is he consistent? I don't think he's...
Yeah, you know a lot. You know a lot more about him. He's entertaining to read, at any rate. You know,
he's a lot of fun. Yeah,
yeah. Like I've always said, I wish that Zizek would read your book, you know, and offer like a critique or an answer or something like that, or to have someone like, you know, you're talking about a really beautiful mind or whatever, to have someone in dialogue with someone like you or with David Bentley Hart or somebody like that, where you could actually have a real conversation where you actually know Zizek's work. So you can, you know how to talk in his language, you know, and it would be really interesting to kind of just listen to him have a dialogue. And I think that that's what he was trying to do with Milbank. And I don't know, I don't think I've read The Monstrosity of Christ, like in a way that was, I don't think at the time when I read it, I understood enough to.
It wasn't that great. You know, I know what he would say is nah.
You know, what's that mean?
That the idea that there's anything beyond death drive, that there is the possibility of escaping the compulsion to repeat or the death drive. He doesn't believe it. He's a true atheist.
Maybe not close for the kingdom.
Well, I've gotten where people who reject God, I often think that for them, maybe it's a step in the right direction, like Zizek, because there's a God you kind of have to get rid of before you get to the truth. But of course, most people have heard so little about the truth that the thing they're dismissing is like Hart's new atheists. The thing that people don't believe in when they reject Christianity is not worthy of believing in so often.
The way that you would answer the big other, you would say that St. Paul displaces the big other with the Father, correct?
I think that the big other is a reality, that a lying reality, but that is, I think, Paul's topic with the law. That is that is our problem, is that we're gripped by this thing that Paul refers to as the law, as the symbolic order. Our orientation to the law, to me, that's all-encompassing. The all-encompassing problem that we can be delivered from. But for Zizek, that is the all. I sometimes wonder if he truly, if his atheism is not too ambitious for his own belief system. Because he imagines that you can get rid of the big other. Mm. But I don't think you can. Mm. I'm not sure how you do that.
How does he think that?
In other words, that's his Christianity. He pictures that possibility. And, you know, he talks. And I think it's a little unclear.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, how, like, what would displace, you know, what would displace the big other for Zizek that would be a healthy sort of, or I guess it would be an acknowledgement of the situation, of the lie, et cetera. And then you
it would just be hysteria.
Okay, yeah.
The hysteria is just the questioning of the big other.
Yeah.
That's as good as it gets.
Yeah.
The questioning.
But there is sort of like salvation in that.
A Hegelian form of salvation.
It's a step in the right direction to question the big other.
Yeah.
The right direction, I mean in the direction of Christ.
And if you think of the big other in terms of nationalism.
Right.
In terms of, you know, these oppressive capitalism. Religious. Yeah, the whole thing. Those are all forms that the big other takes. And I think it's to question that is a step. Yeah, that is a step in the right direction. But to get rid of it, or not get rid, I don't think any of us can get rid of it, but at least not to live under the oppression of these systems as if these have the final word.
They really are crushing. They're crushing. I was just thinking earlier, I was driving down to the beach for a minute, and I was just thinking, man, I can remember the crushing weight. You know, we can take it for granted, I think, sometimes, you know, being Christians, maybe even, you know, the hope that comes with that, just the love, you know, the conversation, this is a beautiful thing, you know. But I remember what it was like to live under, and like you said, you can't, or at least I've not been able to completely like escape it. But I do remember kind of like living under the dominion, though, of like the big other or the law or like the crush, you know, the superego, the infinite number of ways you can talk about it. I can see why Zizek would see that there's a real value, therapeutic value. Like, in other words, you're doing a real service to someone if you can even give them a little bit of relief from the neurosis that comes with living under these systems that are just crushing nihilism. You know, suicidal, yeah, no, sort of.
It's life-saving. Yeah, it can be life-saving. Yeah, no, I think we've all, just being human, we all know what that is. And I think for most people, it's hopeless to imagine being delivered.
Yeah.
Including for him, unfortunately.
Yeah. I mean, that's the thing that about hope. Like, it really is a powerful, you know, I always think of the Shawshank Redemption thing that, you know, hope, Andy, is a dangerous thing. It might be the most dangerous thing, you know, but in his context, as he was in prison, you know, but, you know, and Andy talks about how hope really is all you have, you know, and the power of hope. And I can just remember what it felt like to not even want to exist and to think about existence as a burden, to think about existence as a curse even, and that it would literally be better not to be. You know, to death, you know, death. That's really salvation, you know, for someone like me that was in that situation, to just be able to get up in the morning, even once in a while or whatever, and think like, you know, it's good to be alive. It's good to, you know, just to be and to come into existence, and that it was actually a good thing that Christ, that the Holy Trinity thought of me and brought me into being to participate in this and to bring me into unity with you and with, you know, with Margaret and with the church and with all of creation, hopefully, you know, and forever. But when you don't have that, it's a crushing weight of just existence.
Yeah, no, it's hell. It's hell. And most people, maybe I live in a peculiarly Moberly. you know, the people
right next door to hell.
It has to be. It has to be as close as you come. Yeah, no, you meet so many people that you wonder when you. I don't know how they keep going. You know, a lot of people that just their lives can be so bleak, their mental condition or just the situation of their life.
The meaninglessness for me was the thing that, you know, you got that as human beings, it's almost like we have to find meaning. And, you know, so we were talking in the class about identity, and that's why, you know, we reify things like culture, because we might kill ourselves if we're not a part of like a group or a family or like a, you know, a tribe or whatever you want to call it, because we're so desperately meaning seeking creatures.
Absolutely. And, yeah.
You know, and that we would always, you know, apart from God, we're going to place our hope in the imminent or in the temporal ultimately in things that are passing and fading away, you know? So that's what I did, you know? It was like, okay, you can find maybe meaning in pleasure, right? Or meaning in other words, like, why am I going to keep getting out of bed? I guess it's just to feel good. If you don't have a logos or some sort of, you know, principle that's higher than the imminent, that is the death drive.
And unfortunately, as I put it several weeks back, most of these meaning systems then kill you.
They kill you. Yeah. Yeah.
Because, in nationalism, obviously, mm-hmm. that you, but in the pursuit of pleasure or whatever.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That, I mean, I always think about the guy, you know, the Korean War vet who his wife was on hospice. She had a neurological condition and it was like a 10-year slow decline. And they had saved, you know, they were old school and, you know, they never went on vacation and stuff like that. They were like, we're going to save up for retirement. And then, you know, we're going to be able to live a good life and travel and stuff like that. But she got sick. And he, over that time period, he took and he grind, you know, he was in Korea. He was a hard worker. You know, he was grinding for like 40 years or however long it was, maybe more. And he basically had to take over their whole nest egg that he had blood, sweat, and, you know, tears over, and had to hand that over to the medical industrial complex. And his wife died, you know. Talk about futility. You know what I mean? Like, that's, like, to me, like, when I first became a chaplain, and that was one of my first people, I was like, I really rocked my world, you know, that here's like some good, these are good people. And that he was a patriotic, you know, family man, taking care of his wife, was one of the best caregivers I've ever had. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars here, you know, that they had worked their butts off for, to just hand it right over to the medical industrial complex, you know, who profited off of this woman's neurological condition. And so he had to watch her go through that. We talk about it like it's two deaths with some of, you know, dementia and things like that, because you lose the person that you loved and knew, and then they die. But then there's also the financial burden. There's the burden of just going over there every day and seeing her, you know, that she hasn't been changed and things like this. I think that one of the biggest temptations, kind of like the scariest temptations or whatever, would be maybe like a Feuerbach, you know, to say like, oh, well, actually what you're, maybe this would be Zizek, that actually that's a wish projection, you know, that you, in the face of this terrible reality, that you have projected this love, you know, over and against the big other, this fatherly figure who he loves you no matter what, you know, you're precious in his sight, you know, that you really do have this treasure that's inside of you, and that, you know, and that it's the, you know, you're made in the image of God and all that stuff. And that that's kind of like, to me, a kind of a scary temptation. That really might be like, you have to just choose faith. Like, I don't know how to get around that one to say like, no, it's, I think you need a Bulgakov or somebody to talk you out of something like that.
The reality of love, the reality of living out this goodness, encountering the goodness, is a kind of proof.
But someone like Zizek or Feuerbach would say, is it real? Is love, or is it a human construct, or is it real? Are you wanting it to be real? You know, like, or is it actually existing? Do you just pretend like love is real so that you don't lose your mind and don't kill yourself? Or, you know, is good and evil just a human construct? I think it's wrong to hurt little kids or whatever, and that there's something, in other words, you know, just for example, and that's profoundly.
But that's the ultimate question. Do you believe in goodness?
Right.
Or not? And
yeah,
I guess that's what it comes down to at a basic level.
Yeah. I mean, for someone like Dostoevsky, who said that, you know, my faith has been tried in the crucible of suffering. For him, the beauty will save us all. That, in other words, goodness, it's either real or it ain't. You know, I don't know if beauty is a human construct. I don't think that it is. You know, it seems like a, and I think that, you know, to go back to heart, it's like, well, even consciousness itself, like, in other words, I do think that this is part of like the, is he Christian enough for us or whatever? Maybe that's a conversation we could have. But, you know, I do think that he's pointing people to unity, consciousness, goodness, beauty, truth, and that this must be what God, another word, just different words for God.
And the genius of this is actually, I think, flowing out of Bulgakov. And Bulgakov is, maybe it's a Russian sensibility, I don't know.
Maybe.
But the sensibility of the desperate situation that life puts us into, that theology has, I mean, he worked out his theology in the midst of the Marxist revolution. Maybe that's part of the genius, is, well, those were two possible alternatives.
Yeah, and his own personal suffering with health, and actually just got a book. I found it for cheap on eBay. You know, he was exiled. He was, you know, that Lenin said that he had an incurable, I think was the word that they used, sort of, or he was impervious or something, you know, to like the ideology of the. But I want to learn more about that, like the politics and economics.
Yeah, no, his personal journey is Russian. And yeah. It's suffering.
Right. You know. And that's us too. You know, look back at all the people that we think are, you know, someone like Bonhoeffer, who we talked about earlier, or Kierkegaard, Dr. King, you know, these different people that we brought up today, that they were all tried, you know, in the crucible of suffering to one degree or another. And it's almost like that's where the great art comes out of.
Because you are thrown back onto your own, onto creativity, onto art. Otherwise, you can just kind of, it can all be a facade. You can just kind of play the game.
Yeah.
And I think that's what most of human life is consumed in, the big lie and pleasing the big other and working out, you know, living up according to that value system. It's a farce.
And that's why we love talking about what we're, I think that again, that's what Hart's doing. That's what Bulgakov's doing. That's what you're doing. In other words, we're saying that this either is everything or it's nothing. You know, this gospel is either real, but it can't just be like a supplementary or a compartmentalized sort of, like, it's either everything or nothing, you know?
That's the way Zizek, I like the way he talks about, you know, Buddhism come to the West, you know, these Wall Street killers that, you know, they're invested in the market, though they practice, Zen. To make them better capitalists. Well, in a sense, that captures the way many people practice their Christianity. Makes them better, you know, makes them better capitalists, makes them better Americans.
CEOs.
Makes them better politicians.
All right, well.
Okay.
Great class. And
okay, I appreciate your contribution tonight. That was big help.
Good night. Love you, Paul.
Good night.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, ForgingPlowshares.org.